Well, turn with me then to 1 John in chapter 5. We're going to be looking at that chapter this evening. We know that God has been speaking to his creation since the beginning of time. In the Old Testament, he spoke through his prophets to his people, Israel, at various times and in various ways. God appointed his prophets, they were his mouthpiece on earth to declare his will to his people, to declare his glories to his people. And we know of many prophets in the Old Testament, don't we? Moses, David, Daniel, and others. Through them, God made known his will to his Old Testament people. To Moses, he revealed his holiness and his glory. And how Israel should be governed as his people. He revealed the Ten Commandments. And how his people were to be worshipped. How his people were to worship him as their God. Yet he revealed through the ceremonial law, the gospel, the sacrificial system through which the people could come before him and have their sins atoned for, forgiven, and removed far from them. And God encouraged his people through his prophets as well, and he warned his people through his prophets of the consequences of their rebellion against him and his laws. But all of these prophets, many of them, spoke of a great prophet who would come one day, a prophet that was like unto Moses, a prophet who would be special, who would speak with his own authority. He would be a prophet. He would speak the very words of God himself. He would be a priest, not just to offer sacrifices of animals, not to do that, but to offer up his own life as a sacrifice for their sins. And he will be a king like David, who would rule over his people, Israel, and extend his kingdom. And of the extension of his kingdom, there would be no end. And as you look at the Old Testament, it's, if you like, the book of anticipation and of prophecy and of looking forward. And as the Christmas season rapidly approaches, we remind ourselves of the one who fulfilled many of those prophecies in the Old Testament, of the Son of God who came into the world. And tonight we're going to just have a fresh look at what he did when he came. I want to look at verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. My first heading, I have three headings this evening, and my first heading is this: the Son of God has come. Verse 20. And we know, this is the Apostle John speaking, and we know that the Son of God has come. Well, the verse is speaking about Jesus Christ, about the Son. What can we learn about him? Well, we can learn that he is the Son of God. Son with a capital S, if you look at that verse 20 there, the Son of God. He is unique. He is not the Son in the same way that Christians are the sons of God and the daughters of God with the sons or with a small S, but he is the Son of God with a big S, the capital. He is unique. He is special and unique for many reasons. He has come into the world. And this message of the Son of God coming is something that excites the Apostle John. As we'll see, he wants others to know about it. Turn back with me to chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2 of this letter, where John introduces it with these words: that which was from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That which was from the beginning. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about the Son of God who came from the beginning. From the beginning. The one who came into the world was from the beginning. Eternal. Infinite. Unchangeable. The Son. The eternal Son of God. He wasn't created at a point in time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal Son, existing in eternity, through which the world was created. The world could not have been created if it were not for the Son, if it were not for Jesus Christ. And he goes on there, doesn't he? In verse 1, he says, that which we have looked upon, our hands have handled him. The one is from the beginning, the eternal one. We have seen, we've touched, we've heard, we've felt him, we've seen him, we've spoken to him. When God took upon human flesh, when he put on a physical body in the person of the Son and came to earth, the eternal life which walked through the streets within the towns of Palestine and Israel. God didn't just speak through his prophets. He came through the Son. In the Son. Taking on human flesh. Into our world. And we see that clearly, don't we, as we look back on the Old Testament scriptures. But to have been there at that time. To have been alive in the first century. To have witnessed this first hand, to have seen Jesus Christ, to have been in the same room as him, to have sat next to him, to have walked with him, to have listened to him, to have had him put his arm around you, to look into your eyes. It would have been an amazing thing. John says, doesn't he, in chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. We know it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him. We spoke to him. If John were here tonight, he would say exactly the same thing. He would tell us of his glories. He would speak of him, just as he's spoken of him in these letters and in his gospel. The Old Testament then looked forward, anticipated, prophesied. The New Testament fulfilled. It's like the flower with the bud of the Old Testament and the opening up and the beauty and the glory in the New Testament. As God's one plan and one purpose is prophesied and fulfilled in the coming of the pure, holy, eternal Son, taking upon himself human flesh. We've been looking at the life of Abraham, haven't we? And the prophecies there of the seed of the descendant of Abraham who would bless the world. The prophet who will be like Moses. The king like David. The mysterious figure of Melchizedek pointed to the priestly work of Christ as he comes into the New Testament. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would die, who would be pierced for our transgressions and bear the iniquity of his people, but would be raised from the dead. The prophet, priest, and king. For we know that the Son of God has come. We know that the Son of God has come. And John is reminding his people here because the incarnation, the coming of Christ in flesh and blood was being rejected by people in his generation. And he writes to them to remind them, to refute those errors. Say, we touched him, we saw him. He wasn't just a spirit or a ghost in any way. He had a physical body. And he was fighting and battling for the truth in his generation. And we are to fight and to battle for this truth in our generation, aren't we? When we're sitting down on the sofa and there's a knock at the door and we open the door and the Jehovah's Witnesses are there. And they speak about Jesus. Yet they don't speak of him as the eternal Son, as he who was from the beginning, the Word who was with God and the Word was God. as they've taken up the old Arian heresy of the 4th century, which was fought and won, defeated. And we have the Nicene Creed, don't we? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made, as we sing in the hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, which I'm sure we will sing at this Christmas time. And the Christadelphians and the Muslims and the Mormons all deny the eternal sonship, that he was from the beginning, that he's God manifest in the flesh. Or do we get excited about this fact? God hasn't just sent prophets to his people. He has come himself in his Son and spoken and lived. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he said. The glories of God, the character of God demonstrated and lived out in flesh and blood, the humility and love and compassion of Jesus Christ as we see him revealed in the New Testament. The Son of God has come, and we know, John says, well, do we guard this truth? Are we excited by this truth as we go into next week with the carol service and Christmas time? Are these the things that excite us? May God excite us with these things. May he stir us up. May he refresh our faith. May he bring home to us, to our hearts, the realities. God manifest in the flesh, as it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. We know that the Son of God has come. That's the message that we have at Christmas, isn't it, as believing people? We know. We carry on the work that John began here. We know the Son of God has come. Well, secondly, what has he done? For we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Secondly, then, he has given us an understanding. Well, he came into this world to bring, among other things, spiritual understanding. The world the Apostle John lived in and the world that we live in is a world of spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance. As the understanding, the will of every sinner, of each of us, is darkened by sin. A sin has cut us off from the life of God. And as we're born in this life, and if we grow up without Scripture, we don't know what life's really all about. Is there any purpose to it? Is there any meaning to it? Are there any absolute standards? Are there any eternal realities to life? Why is there war and suffering? Is there a God? How can I find him? How do I know from all these different religions in the world? Who is the true God? Who is the living God? Whose opinion is right? Which book is right? Paul tells us of the nature of the darkened mind in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. He says, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. And Christians are not to live like the world, like those whose understanding is darkened, because that was what we were once like. That was how we were. That was our position and our state and our condition. And people are shrouded in spiritual darkness, ignorant of the true God. But the Son of God has come. The light has come into the darkness. The Son of God has come to dispel the darkness, to reveal the light of the world, to expose false religion, to expose false teaching, Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. This is the great subject of the illumination, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Has given us an understanding. In the original language, the word understanding there means the capacity or the power of knowing. The power, the capacity of knowing. The Christ has come. The Son has come to give this power, capacity of spiritual understanding, of knowing. It's not a new mystical revelation. This understanding is the work of the Holy Spirit to unlock the mind, to enable us to understand the Scriptures, to see the glories of the Scriptures, the glories of Jesus Christ, the glories of the Gospel, and our need of the Gospel. The Son of God has come, and He has given us an understanding. Sin in our mental system, in our minds, and in our hearts has darkened us, so that God seems remote and distant and far away and unreal. Yet the Christ has come, the Son has come, to bring back the light, that which was lost at the fall. Bring back the light and give understanding again to reveal. Well, this is spoken of, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul speaks of these things. He says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Of course, Christ came, He died, He ascended into heaven and sent His Spirit as His representative. God the Holy Spirit. That we may have spiritual discernment and enlightenment. That we may believe the Gospel. Because the natural man doesn't see any beauty or glory or joy in the Gospel. Go verse 12 of chapter 2 there. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been given to us freely by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Spiritual understanding, it's not a new revelation. It's enlightening the mind to submit to God's written revelation in Scripture. That as we read it, we're persuaded that this is the Word of God, that this is God's eternal truth, that this is God's spoken Word, that this is God's final Word, that this is His authentic Word, that here we see the Christ, the Son of God who has come, the living Word, the eternal Word. As He opens our hearts and opens our minds to grasp the reality of the revelation in Scripture. This is God's Word. We can't do it. The Holy Spirit. Christ sends His Spirit that we may have understanding as we read the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God preached, that we understand the glories of the Gospel bit by bit. Not everything on day one, but an ongoing revelation as we read the Scriptures to see the beauties of Christ, the glories of Christ, and that we may trust in Him. Let me give you an example of this. It's always easier, isn't it, to get these things into our minds as we look at examples. In Acts chapter 16, we have that well-known example of Lydia, don't we? She was a dealer in purple cloth who lived in Thyatira. Lydia and some other women, some other Jewish women, were observing the Sabbath. She was a devout Jew. And we read of her in Acts 16 and verse 15. Sorry, Acts 16 and verse 13. "On the Sabbath day, we," that is Paul and his helpers, "we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple, from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that there were spoken by Paul. Can you see there's the Apostle Paul preaching the word to her, speaking the word of God to her, outwardly, into her ears. And yet the Holy Spirit was the second preacher in her heart, preaching the word of God to her heart, opening the door of her heart, giving her understanding, showing and authenticating the truth, showing her this is the word of God, this is the truth. Opening her heart to the word of God, to the things spoken of by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us, and her faith and her trust was in Christ alone, in the gospel that Paul had brought to her. So the Son of God has come. He has given us an understanding. He has given us the power, the capacity to understand the scriptures, for the light to dawn into our darkened minds, to bring life and reality, to persuade us of the truth of God's word, of the evidence of God's word. And if you're a believer this evening, this work has come happen in your life, hasn't it? And in my life. We wouldn't be here this evening if the Holy Spirit hadn't opened our minds to the truth. Persuaded us, that inward preacher, the Holy Spirit, and spoken to us of the word of God. What assurance this gives to our hearts, doesn't it? That if we cried out to Jesus Christ for salvation, it's because God has worked in us. Because the Lord has opened our hearts, just as he has with Lydia. Well, what a truth this is, isn't it? This can encourage us, can't it? If we're disheartened. Maybe you haven't responded yet to Jesus Christ and to his call to come to him for salvation. Maybe you haven't trusted in him yet. Maybe you haven't believed. Maybe you haven't given your soul to him and cried out for salvation. Pray for God to speak to you from his word. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the truth, that you might be saved from your sin. He invites you to come to him. He invites you to call on him. He invites you to take hold of him by faith and to cry out and ask him to be your Saviour, to be your Lord. But for us as believers, if we get discouraged in evangelism, if we get downhearted or downcast, a reminder of this truth can be a great encouragement to us, a great blessing to us, that the Spirit is the one who opens the minds that we may understand the scriptures, who brings the reality of the gospel to our hearts. Not a new mystical revelation, but an opening of the eyes to see the glory of the written revelation right here. And how we should pray for the Spirit's work every week. Pray for his blessing on the evangelism of the church, on our own individual lives, on our corporate life, on our evangelistic services, that our friends and families may have this understanding, may get it by grace and come to trust in Christ. So the Son of God has come. He has given us an understanding. And thirdly, that we may know him who is true. Why has he given us these things? That we may know him who is true. To know him means to have fellowship with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Apostle John has mentioned this, hasn't he? Again, chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. When we come to Christ for the first time, when we're saved from our sins, when we're justified, when we're declared righteous by God, as we were hearing about on Wednesday evening, we're put into a position before Him. Yet God saves us, not that we would stay there, just entered into the kingdom of God. It isn't God's will that we just, as it were, crawl in through the door that Christ has opened for us by faith. We are to be like the sheep that go in and out and find pasture. God doesn't just give us understanding that we might just be saved, the power and capacity to understand the gospel. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's to go on from that, that we may know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the joy of a personal relationship and of fellowship and of communion with Him. Something of the reality of knowing Christ for ourselves. When God gives us illumination, we believe on Him. Our souls are united to Him, aren't they? In a spiritual marriage. What does it say here in verse 20? It says that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. We are in Christ. This is the language of union, of relationship. As you read the scriptures, as you read the Old Testament, that great phrase, I will be their God, they will be my people, is again in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And on it goes from book to book, the language of union, the language of covenant, the language of relationship between God and His people. And in the New Testament, there is a brighter light to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be brought, as it were, like Noah and his family into the ark. And the door is shut behind them by God, so the believer is brought into Christ, into a union with Him, into a marriage that will never be dissolved. Well, God has joined together, not man, the devil, or anything can divide. A bit later on, we'll sing 601, verse 1, where it says, I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. A union, a marriage between the believer. We are in him, and springing out of that union with God, that union with Christ, comes communion, comes fellowship, comes an ongoing relationship with Him. Now, communion with God lies in Him giving Himself to us, and now giving ourselves to Him, and yielding to Him, and giving to Him everything that He requires of us. He's given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true. Now, communion and fellowship and relationship and knowing God is something that will be complete and perfect in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. And that is the inheritance that the believer has to look forward to. Full enjoyment of God personally and individually and corporately, as the people of God with Christ, as our desires are finally and ultimately and totally fulfilled in Him. And yet even now, we can know the beginnings of that fellowship and communion and growing and knowing of Him. The dawnings, the beginnings of that future perfection. What a message the gospel is. It doesn't end at conversion. That's the going in through the gate. That's the declaration of righteousness. That we're adopted into God's family to know Him as Father. To know the Son, Jesus Christ, personally, individually. The verb to know here isn't the verb just to know He exists, but to know personally, individually, intimately. That's the use of the verb. That's the verb used here. We are reconciled to God, but the great aim and objective is worship of God and fellowship and knowing Him. The restoration of what was lost in the fall is brought back in the new heavens and new earth when God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people in Revelation 21, as David read this morning, that we may know Him who is true. And the Greek here, according to the commentator, doesn't mean true as in true or false. It means true as in real. It means to know Him who is real. It could be paraphrased as this: we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding to come and perceive and to know and experience Him who is real. And it implies a continuous and a progressive apprehension of knowing and growing into the knowledge of God. Well, how do we do this? How does this happen? How do we have fellowship with God that we may know Him? How do we know Him personally and individually? What a privilege to have this capacity to know God. Well, there's a mutual committing of each to the other, like in the marriage relationship, as Christ, as the husband, commits Himself to the believer, to the soul, to care for the soul as a husband does for the wife. And the soul, in response, gives itself up to Christ and submits to Him and yields itself to Him to know Him as the tender husband, Lord and Saviour, and submits in obedience to Him as He's revealed here in the Scriptures and as He commands us in His Word. And as we go on with Him in the Christian life, then there are these renewed acts of humbling ourselves before Him, as embracing Him again, as taking Him again. Not that we get saved again, we're only saved once, but the fellowship goes on, embracing Him day after day as we get closer and begin to know more of Him, as we search the Scriptures and we see the reality of Christ, of His love, of His compassion, of His willingness, of His patience with His disciples, and we realize His patience, His love and His compassion with us. And we're humbled before Him. And we see His love and His death for us. We grow to know Him as we compare Him with other things. As we compare our knowledge of Him with our sin and our darkness. We compare His light and His glories and His beauty with our deformity, because we're sinners. We compare Him with the world. By faith we see Him, and we prefer Him. We long for Him. As we gaze on Him, as the Spirit gives us understanding and reveals to us the glories of Christ in His Word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. As we pray to Him, as we know answers to prayer, as we come before Him, as we read the Scriptures and we humble ourselves before Him, and we begin to know something of His presence. Knowledge that begins at conversion and goes on into eternity. Does it go like this? Is it a linear progression? No, that it would be. It's like this, isn't it? As it goes up and down, as we battle with indwelling sin and with the world and with temptation and with difficulty and with darkness. when we look through the lives of great missionaries and great pastors and so on, this is what you see in their lives, isn't it? A great love for Christ, great love for his kingdom, joy in him. It's not perfect, because as I've said, it's partial. The complete and total fulfillment is in glory, but we can begin to know it now. In my hand I have a journal of David Brainerd that I've forgotten to bring with me this evening. But if you read anything of his life and example, the fellowship that he had with Christ, I'm not trying to depress, not to read these things to depress us or to beat ourselves up, but just to show us that there's more glory to know, there's more joy to know. There are greater things to know. Well, I'll just bring things to a close. If we know more of this, how much brighter our lives would be. We're going to work, perhaps tomorrow, and people need to ask us, well, what are you doing at the weekend? We'll be able to speak with more reality, and more joy, and more feeling, that we've tasted something of fellowship with Christ on the Lord's Day and on our own and with him perhaps as families if we have them or wherever we are or whoever we rub shoulders with. It's not as though the gospel would be something that we've got to remember in our mind. Oh, I must remember it's A, B and C. It will be something that comes naturally out of us. It's part of us. It flows out of us by the grace of God. What was said of the apostles when they were taken by the Sanhedrin in Acts 4? It was said of them, oh, we know that they've been with Jesus. And people see there's something different about us. It won't be because we're able to articulate a particular doctrinal position or faith. It will be because of our character and our disposition and our humility and our Christ-likeness. What an effective tool in the hand of Christ we will be if we were like that. And how we need to be more like that, don't we? So being saved and being a Christian isn't something negative. It's something gloriously positive. It's a going on with him. It's knowing him. It's having our hearts warmed as we read his words. Having our faith strengthened. Having our hearts anticipate future glories to come. Well, do you know anything of these things? We don't know them perfectly, do we? Do you know anything of them? Are you a Christian? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned from your sin and trusted in him? Take him as your own Saviour, that you may know something of this. The light of the world, following him, that you may not walk in darkness. And for those of us who have trusted in him, may we be able to humble ourselves before him and embrace him again as our Saviour, embrace him again as our Lord, as our husband, as it were, and to taste and to feel and to know more of him as we read his word, as the glories of his word burn in our hearts, as we see his worthiness and our own unworthiness. Or may God light that flame of devotion again by his Spirit. Son of God has come that he give us understanding, that we may know him who is true, continually know more and more of the one who is real. For we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I just want to close reading those words. Revelation chapter 3. The words of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with mean? Christ is standing at the door of your life. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, he's standing at the door too. And he wants you to invite him in for the first time, maybe, that he may dine with you for the first time, that he may give you salvation, that he may sup with you. And if you're a believer, that he may sup with you again. You know, meals in the Middle East, they're not like coming to someone's house, having a burger, and then going off out again. It's a feast. It's a meal. You're there for a while to enjoy relationship and fellowship and to delight in one to the other. Well, may God help us to open that door more often. He is willing. He knocks at the door. He wants to come in. Are we willing to open the door? And to spend time in his word. To spend time in prayer. That we may know him. That we may serve and love him more. Amen.